Okay. The only qualification I have for being up here is that I'm married to Chris and that we're still married, that it's worked, that it's worked for 10 years, almost 10 years. So I'm a little anxious, and this is not my forte or favorite thing to do, but I'm willing to to speak to you in the hopes that what I have to share may foster hope and foster some, just to know. I thought what was most helpful for me in the beginning of the journey of being a widow was just knowing people who had been there and gotten past it and were thriving and were happy again. And so that's my only way that I could talk myself into this. And so I told Chris that I would take just a few minutes because I know that you all came to hear him, not me. So just to introduce myself just a little bit more, just a little about my past. At age 21, Rusty Jones talked me into putting my mission papers on hold and giving our relationship a chance. 6 months later, we were married, and his personality was to get things done. Whatever he set his mind to happened. And within a year of our marriage, he had completed his undergraduate degree while working full-time. He decided he could take on the role of general contractor, which he did so with so much sweat equity that our mortgage was completely paid for by renting out the small mother-in-law apartment in the basement. We were also blessed with the addition of two children, a boy and a girl, that were just a year and a half apart. And when our baby girl was just 3 or 4 months old is when Rusty began experiencing severe pain in his leg. And 6 months later, he was diagnosed with Ewing's sarcoma, which is a form of bone cancer. And it is interesting to me that this time of my life is usually reduced to one sentence, that my husband had cancer and died. But those 10 months between his diagnosis and death was the most challenging, heartbreaking, and discouraging time of my life. On the other hand, it was a time of gaining deep and abiding friendships and relationships with my family, and feeling more peace and the tender love of our Savior than at any other time before or since. I had learned that the only way that I could survive emotionally was to completely rely on the Savior. At age 26, I was a widow with two small children. Within days of Rusty's death, his mom approached me and told me that she knew that I needed to remarry. And at the time, I thought it was insensitive of her to say that. But months later, when I was in the position to truly consider the possibility of remarriage, it was like her words gave me permission to. Unfortunately, I had never had that conversation with Rusty before he died, which cost me a lot of anger towards him and a lot of guilt for feeling angry and a lot of guilt for wanting to be remarried. Yet, I wanted to be married. It was a wonderful institution. I didn't want to, I truly believed that marriage was wonderful, and I wanted to share my life with someone and to feel that complete emotional connection. And perhaps I wouldn't have wanted to get married so soon, but I wanted my children to have a father figure, a father influence in their life. And I knew that remarriage would only be harder on them as they got older, so I didn't want to wait. There was no reason to wait. Chris and I were lined up by my bishop and his wife. He used to live in Chris and Michelle's ward and knew both our families well. Within a week, we were wanting to spend all of our free time together, and within 6 weeks, we were discussing the possibility of marriage and making wedding plans, actually, after 6 weeks. We loved being in each other's presence, and we felt pretty confident that we could make our marriage successful, because our prior marriages were interrupted prematurely, and we knew it would be difficult for Chris's children, especially them being older, and also Michael was 15 at the time, and Sam was 7. But we didn't feel that more time would help things to be better, so we decided to jump right in. Naively, we figured we could figure it out as we went along, and we were married 4 months after being introduced. So, what have I learned from this crazy journey of blending families? I just wanted to share just a few little things. No matter how much you try to prepare, and no matter how much you talk to people, and they tell you what to expect, that you'll never be prepared. It's just like a new mother who reads all these books about caring for a child, that it's always a surprise and always so much more than you ever anticipated. So perhaps nothing that I can say can make any difference whatsoever, but I still wanted to tell you that I would say that the one thing that people always told me was that I needed to have a lot of patience. But again, that was not something that I could just be. I couldn't all of a sudden be patient. It was something that I had to become. And it was frustrating in the process, because I didn't have the patience to learn how to be patient. But I'm a lot better at recognizing sooner that I'm not being patient, so I can redirect somehow. Leave the room, keep my mouth shut, give myself a time out. Whatever needed to be done to curtail my impatient behavior. I just wanted to know how long I needed to continue to be so patient or try. And would ask others in similar situations, and they would say, oh, it was at least 5 years of really being challenging and hard. And that wasn't ever, you know, I was like, oh, I'll be outside that learning curve. it's not going to take me that long. No, it probably took me 7 years. That our family got to the point where I felt like it wasn't so challenging. Interestingly, 5 of the 9 attributes describing charity in Moroni chapter 7 are directly related to patience. I'll read that really quick, and you can listen to those 5 out of the, I can't even remember the statistic I gave you. Okay, and charity suffereth long. Now you got to be patient. Is kind, envieth not, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, and rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. And I've learned that in order to have your family be successful, it's no doubt charity and loving has to be there. And if that's going to happen, patience has to be paramount. I think I felt a lot of pressure going into being a mom of my children, of him, his children, and then we have children of our own. And it was easy to compare myself with other moms in the area and think, gosh, she has everything all worked out. And why am I not able to just even do normal things? I just wanted a normal life. I just wanted our home not to be a war zone, that we could have a family dinner without at least two kids going off in tears or yelling at each other, that really there was a lot of contention in our home with, and a lot of it could be blending the families, and it could have been just the kids their ages that, you know, it's hard. But this quote from Chieko Okazaki, who was a former Relief Society president, I thought is really good. She said, "Only you know your circumstances, your energy level, the needs of your children, and the emotional demands of your other obligations. Be wise during intensive seasons of your life. Cherish your agency and don't give it away casually. Don't compare yourself to others. Nearly always this will make you despondent. Don't accept somebody else's interpretation of how you should be spending your time. Make the best decision you can and then evaluate it to see how it works." And I think that there is no one solution in the decision of whether to remarry or not, the decision of how to discipline from different backgrounds and different kids. But I do want to testify that I know that as long as we put our trust in the Lord, that He will make us into whatever that needs to be. And He will help us to increase in those amazing capacities of charity and patience and love and kindness, and that as long as we trust in Him, that it will work out. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Emily, give me a high five. Well, I'm just going to speak from this. Can you hear me? So that was awesome. For the last week, she's portrayed that she had nothing to say, and I don't know, I knew she had a tremendous amount to say because she teaches me all the time. So thank you for helping me so much and being so patient, especially when I storm off from the table crying that there's butter in the potatoes. Or So I promise I won't do that anymore. I know some of you are familiar with the story in fact, Kim said I was putting on the coat, and this is like getting all serious. I'm going to take this back off because it's a little hot. And I don't want to talk too serious. I really kind of want to open up and talk more personally than I think I ever have before, especially at a widower conference. I do want to, for about 15 minutes, just if you aren't that familiar with what I've gone through, I do want to talk about that, but I want to draw out some things that have helped me move forward, whether it's into a remarriage or whether it's into blending families or whether it's just dealing with, at least in my situation, the grief. And so I definitely want to speak just from my perspective. So if what I say is helpful, then amen. But I've also prayed that regardless of what I say, that the Spirit will be here, which it absolutely is. And that regardless of what I say, it's going to touch your heart and give you the answers that you're seeking for and the peace that you need. So, which is nice because it takes a lot of pressure off of me, because irrespective of whatever I say, the Spirit's going to teach you today, which is exactly what we want. But by way of just a quick story about me, yes, at one point in my life, I did have hair. And I will admit that I miss it, but that's okay. We've moved forward. But in my life, as I started my life, it was all about football. I played football from the earliest point in my life that I possibly could, up through the youth football program. I mean, at every little stage, every year. And my absolute goal was to play high school football. I didn't care about being a star or anything. It wasn't about that. It was just that was my group of friends. That was my identity. It was my associations. It was everything about me was I loved football. I loved to watch it. I loved to play it. And when in the off season, I loved to get ready for it for the next season. When I was 16 years of age, I got my driver's license. I started a job at the University LDS Hospital. And it's in the avenues of Salt Lake City, which is an area, it's old, the streets are very constrained. And one day on the way to work, I'm a couple of blocks away from the hospital, and there were two little boys that were chasing each other around their front yard. They ran in between two parked cars, and I struck the first boy. I didn't see him as he emerged from the cars. I mean, my car actually was past the point of where they came out between two parked cars, nor was I speeding. I was going like 20 miles an hour in a 25, slowing down to try and find a place to park. But all I heard was a loud bang on the side of my car, as if somebody had thrown a rock at my car. But it wasn't a rock. It was a little four-year-old boy. And as I pulled, you know, put on the brakes to find out what had happened, I saw the three-year-old boy in the road where I had just passed. He emerged from the parked cars right as my car had passed. But the little four-year-old boy was stuck in the wheel well of my car. It was absolutely horrific as a 16-year-old to be in the back of a police car and have a policeman tell me that that's what had happened. And then to sit there in the police car watching through the front windscreen, the emergency personnel, the nurses, the ambulances, everyone else lifting the front of my car up, trying desperately to get this young little boy, this four-year-old boy, free from my car. It was an absolutely horrific, shocking point of despair in my life as a 16-year-old to be all alone in the back of that police car. And Heavenly Father knew that I needed a reassurance quickly, that he was there to succor, to run to me in my moment of absolute need. And so, and the Savior, of course, knows how to do this as well, perfectly. But they often use these ministering angels, whether unseen or seen. And in this situation, it was a woman. I'm sure she was inspired. I'm sure that the Spirit touched her heart and led her to do what she did, because without prompting, she just went up to the police car door, opened it, put her head in, and looked at me and said, "Would you like us to put your name on the temple prayer roll?" As soon as she said the word temple, it's as if the darkness, the despair, the hopelessness, feeling like my life was over, it just started to lift. And it calmed my soul. It started to clear my mind. I mean, not immediately, but it was a process, but at least it started there. And I didn't know what a temple prayer roll was as a 16-year-old. I had done baptisms for the dead with the youth, and I knew what a temple was. But just a reassurance in my moment of greatest need that I had a Heavenly Father, that I had a Savior that had prepared a way for me forward, was what I needed to just hang on to with everything I had in my little 16-year-old faith. That peace I felt there grew in my heart so profoundly that 2 days later, when I was told that the four-year-old boy passed away from the injuries he sustained in that accident, I had an assurance that things were going to be okay. I didn't know how it was going to become okay. I didn't know when. I didn't really know the path forward at all. All I knew was that there was a light. As dim and as distant as it was, at least there was a light. There was a chance for hope. Now, my parents, thinking that this was going to be just overwhelming for me to deal with, a tremendous weight for me to deal with, we went up to Heber. We took our motorbikes, which were old motorbikes, you know, horrible motorbikes, so much so that I got a little bit lazy as I took them out, and I was coming down the hill about 40 miles an hour without a helmet on and hit something. I have no idea what, but I went over the handlebars, and I went headfirst into the gravelish road. And ended up in the hospital myself that night, which wouldn't have been a terrible thing other than, for me, it was horrible because I was told that I was missing a part of my shoulder, which didn't really mean anything to me because it still kind of functioned until I got to the orthopedic surgeon a couple of weeks later, and he said, "If I continue to play football with that shoulder, I'll never have proper use of it for the rest of my life." So all of those dreams I had, all of those things I'd been working for, all of those expectations I had, were now gone. There was no way I could move forward. In a sense, this was my preparatory opportunity to experience what I was going to experience as a widower. Having all of these life's plans and all of these ambitions, these goals, and then all of a sudden having life just come in and say, "Nope." I felt like life just came up and just with a baseball bat just took me out. And so my junior year in high school was horrible. I didn't know what I was going to do, because that weight that my parents were worried about did come. And even though I didn't feel any it was an accident. I wasn't under the influence. I was just trying to be responsible and go to work as a 16-year-old. I wasn't speeding. And yet this comes into my life. It's this weight that suddenly I'm asked to bear. And I'll be honest, there were days as a junior in high school that I felt that it was too much to bear. But being young and inexperienced, I just buried it. I didn't know who to turn to. I didn't want to appear vulnerable. I didn't want to show my friends that I was hurting inside. I didn't want to show my parents. I didn't know what they could, I just didn't know where to turn. So there was a sense of loneliness in my junior year, even though I had friends that I had never experienced before, being surrounded with them and yet feeling so different, so isolated, and so lonely. Once again, a preparatory experience for what I would have later in my life. So what to do? Oop, sorry. I had to rely on my faith. What the woman, as she put her head in the car, I mean, that's where I needed to turn. I needed to focus somehow on that light. And I love the definition of faith that Alma puts forth. In the book of Alma, chapter 32, says, faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if you have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. I had been given an assurance that everything was going to work out somehow, some way. Not knowing the timeline, but just that one day it would work out. I had to focus on that. And so it really begged the question, what now? Do I just continue to give up? Do I just wallow in that kind of sad self-pity? Because none of my other friends seem to be going through something so very difficult. Their lives seem to be wonderful. Why me? Why did I have to go through this and bear this burden? So I decided to fight back. So I went to my Heavenly Father and I said, okay, then show me what I'm supposed to do. And in my mind, I started to think of gifts that I'd been given. I didn't really think of them as gifts. I just, in my mind, I thought, well, I can play the piano. I've hated playing the piano and I've hated practicing the piano, but I've done it long enough that maybe I should go back and start doing that a little bit more than I had in the past. And then I would sing in the youth choir at church and I hated that. But the people that were conducting would always make a strange point of coming up to me and saying, you know, Chris, you've got a beautiful voice. Are you doing anything with that? And, no. Maybe I should do something with that. And so my senior year, I threw myself into everything I possibly could. I said, okay, if this is what life's going to give me, then I am going to push back and I am going to reinvent myself. If I can't go play football, which was my absolute dream, then perhaps there's something else. Because I'm done feeling sorry for myself. And so I tried out as an example, like I practiced the piano quite a bit. Tried out for a high school concert opportunity to play a Mendelssohn concerto with the high school orchestra and was selected for their concerto night. Now, I was not nearly as good as the rest of these individuals. They were way out of my league, but I don't know, somehow I got in and I was able to do it. It was a tremendous privilege. They announced one day over the intercom that there were tryouts that afternoon for the school musical. I didn't really like to sing. I had never acted before in my life, but I just showed up. And they gave me something to read, and I read it. And, of course, I got like a bit part as the mailman. But I got to wear a mustache. I thought that was so cool. In high school, of all things, with my hair that I had back then. I ran for student body president. I got creamed. Didn't even come close to any semblance of even placing. But instead, I turned right around and ran for class president. And nobody was running. And so I got it somehow. And I think that's because everyone knows that class presidents have to plan the reunions every single. So nobody wanted that, but I didn't know about that, so got it. Now I've been stuck with that. I had a wonderful opportunity to be taught repentance without even knowing I was being taught repentance. I didn't even know what this meant as a 16-year-old. I thought it was the 5 R's or whatever, how many R's it is. I didn't ever get it. But this suddenly I got. Repentance, the Greek word that they use in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, that means repentance, means a change of mind. To repent is to have a change of mind, a fresh view about God that you had never considered before. A fresh view about yourself, to see yourself in a way that you had never even conceived of seeing yourself. And about seeing the world. Fresh perspective, fresh eyes, a fresh view. It's a chance to experience a new birth. And that is the good news. That's the gospel. The word gospel is kind of an old English word meaning good news. And that's the good news of the gospel for all of us. And this is out of the Bible Dictionary, so if you want to reference that again. To have a fresh perspective. And that's the gift that I was given. Yes, having that experience as a 16-year-old was devastating. It was so difficult, so hard. It was so painful. But it was a gift. Because I had the chance to see myself in a new perspective, in a new light, and experience opportunities that I never would have had that accident been prevented. Had the Holy Ghost said, go 10 miles an hour on this road today, not 20, or park somewhere else. Turn left, not right. That it could have been prevented in so many different ways, and yet it was allowed to happen. I don't think it was meant to happen. I don't think it was caused to happen. It was just allowed to happen. He saw it coming. But Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, they are healers. They know they are the master physicians. They know the healer's art. And they can take any problem that we're presented with, and they can absolutely bring out blessings that are just astonishing. And this to me was an opportunity to experience blessings that I had never even dreamed would come into my life. And now looking back, I have no regrets whatsoever. Blessings and experiences that I could have had in no other way than to experience this in my life. So I've been able to do this. And I've kind of, as I started to realize through the mission and then getting married the first time and going through my life, having children, the principles, the gospel principles of the first principles of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance came to just mean everything to me every single day, because every day is a journey to do that, to stand up every day and say, I am going to have today faith in Christ. And today I'm going to have a fresh view about myself. Today is the first day of the rest of my life. It's a beautiful way of expressing the notion of repentance. So practicing that throughout my life, in 2006, I was called to be the bishop and to take on the role of stewarding over an amazing ward with my wife of nearly 19 and a half years, Michelle, and four children. She was actually expecting. She was just out of that danger zone. This is December of 2006, the last family photo that we were going to have together as a family. So she had tried for, you know, through many miscarriages. She finally had one that was out of that danger zone, and we were expecting a child in May of 2007. So it's my son Sam, he's 6, Michael 14, Benjamin almost 12, 11 at the time, and my little daughter Anna 9. All sorts of tender mercies coming into our life, all sorts of blessings. We felt richly protected, rewarded, everything else. And we had no idea that just 2 months from this picture, this is what awaited our family. We were hit by a teenage drunk driver who was coming at freeway speeds in a 30-mile-an-hour zone down this little hill that comes down this way. And there's a bridge that obstructs the oncoming traffic. So by the time you're coming down the hill this way, as we were, it was too late. We couldn't go left, right. We were T-boned. And critically hit. So this is our car here, and it hit us so hard that it flipped up over and onto its side, or onto its roof. And then, so as I sat right there in the car, I just remember desperately being awake and aware right after the impact. I can still see in my mind's eye the imploded, vaporized front windshield. We were hit so hard that it just exploded. And I can remember as I started to kind of regain my vision, just still seeing the flakes of the windshield dropping back to the earth like snow. I can remember just desperately trying to move my body off of the position of driving that it was in and to get my hand over to see if there was a pulse. And as I finally got my hand on top of my wife's, feeling, I couldn't feel anything. There was no pulse whatsoever. And when I was finally able to get my head over to see her injury that she had sustained on her elbow, it was severe and it wasn't bleeding. And the time that I had working at the hospital, I knew that was a very bad sign. I could see my son Benjamin in the back seat with an injury on his head that wasn't bleeding, another very, very bad sign. And I saw my daughter Anna in the back seat with her hair veiled over her face. And before I could even think that maybe she had survived somehow that impact, the spiritual presence that was there in the car, not a presence of peace initially, more of just knowledge, helped me to understand that was the extent of it, that my wife was gone, my son was gone, and my daughter was gone. But that my son, Sam, seated directly behind me, who I couldn't even see or hear, was going to be okay, that he would survive. And then it hit me again. I mean, what I experienced as a 16-year-old in that police car was compounded 100-fold. A soul-compressing grief that was almost overwhelming. I say almost because I wanted to give up. I wanted to, at one point, I put my head, I pressed it against the headrest, just in utter anguish, trying to force my soul out of the body. I just was so done with what life had just given me. It didn't work because I'm still here. And thankfully so. Because Heavenly Father knew I had been taught through my life to have faith in Christ and to repent, to see things as He does, to use the Holy Ghost to give me a perspective on what I was just going through that I needed to have. And so as I sat there in that grief, in that soul-crushing grief, in the midst of that, I looked at the car that was just up the road from us, that had just struck us. And I didn't know who was driving the car, what the circumstances were, but I knew that this was going to have a devastating impact on them. Because I knew as a 16-year-old what I had been carrying through all of my life, that burden that I'd been carrying. And given the additional deaths, this was going to be magnificent on their shoulders. And so thinking of that situation, I heard three words. Now, whether they were spoken or whether they were just in my mind, I don't know. It really doesn't matter because I heard the words, "Let it go." And as soon as I heard those words, that presence of knowledge, that spirit of knowledge that was there, helped me to understand that was I going to have faith in Jesus Christ or was I going to try and heal myself in some other way? And so I committed. Now, what's interesting about that commit is that it was a commit born of absolute weakness. Given the pain I felt, given the grief, the inability to change, to bring my wife back, to bring my children back, the inability to have prevented what went on in my life, I felt absolutely helpless. Thrown about by the choices of others, about the incidents of life, I just felt like this was just being horribly bounced around and tossed. And so I was going to let this, once again, defeat me. I did not feel strong enough to try and find a way forward myself. I felt absolutely dependent, completely and wholly dependent on my Savior. That was my letting it go, my committing that day to let it go was a desperate plea for help. Which is interesting because so many people say, "You are so strong for what you did. When you forgave that young man for doing what he did, you're so strong." And I try and tell them, I was anything but strong. But that was by design. Absolutely by design. Heavenly Father wanted me to know that I am dependent on my Savior Jesus Christ. That I'm dependent on Him. The only thing I've been given, in fact, is my ability to choose. Nothing else is mine. I can't will myself the oxygen I need. I'm dependent on the food I receive. Everything I receive is Heavenly Father's. The only thing I've been given was my ability to choose. And before I got to this earth, I chose Christ. We all did. So in that car, in that moment of desperate need, it was my chance to do exactly what I had already done in our pre-earth councils. Was to say, yes, I will continue to choose Jesus Christ. Now, when I did that, that's when the peace hit. It was a profound, it was just almost shocking. It was so profound that I stopped crying. I stopped wailing. I stopped just being so desperately in pain. It just calmed my soul, and I looked back at my wife. This time I saw how peaceful she looked. I didn't see the injury. It wasn't a scene of blood or gore that I would have to deal with the rest of my life, recalling that image and having to process it. It was an image of peace to see her hair veiled over her face. I can see it to this day. I can see my son's face and his expression, an expression of peace. I don't see the injury he had. I just see how beautiful he was. And I couldn't see my daughter's face, but it's almost like I could see her soul. And I was almost kind of caught off guard by how beautiful she was. What an amazing spirit I had been blessed with. It was a chance to say goodbye to my family for now. And how fitting it was to have that kind of an experience when they're having a grand old time with ancestors and whoever else they're saying hi to in heaven. But having their opportunity to do that without looking back and seeing me in such pain had to be somewhat pleasing to them. But what happened next was perhaps most profound, because that peace that I received started to just grow and increase in my mind and my soul. So much so that as they took me up to the emergency room and I started to feel the effects, the physical effects of the injuries I had sustained. My lungs were filling up with water. My body felt like it was completely broken. It was in significant pain. And yet my soul felt like it had never been so free. And in my mind's eye, I started to focus on one individual, because it was as I was wheeled into the emergency room that I was told that it was a 17-year-old boy out drinking that night, out with friends that night. A 17-year-old boy that's a member of our faith that should have known better, whose parents are very active, a tremendous family. But for whatever reason, he had not repented yet. He didn't have a perspective of who he was. He didn't have a fresh view about God or the designs that God had for him. And his choices that night had brought a significant injury into my family. And yet Jesus Christ wanted that young man to come home. And as I lay there on that gurney and was told that we had been struck by him, the first thing that I was moved to ask is he okay? And I remember as I asked those words, having a sense in my soul, I don't know that I ever wanted anything more desperately in my life. That desire that I had in my life for mercy, for patience, for long suffering, for kindness, for unconditional love was almost overpowering. So much so that I wasn't even thinking of my 14-year-old boy. Did he know about what had happened that night? I didn't even know where he was. I didn't even feel concerned for my son Sam, who had suffered a significant injury. I'd heard him cry out when I was being put in the ambulance and they were taking him out of the car. And I'll never forget that. It was a harrowing, horrible cry of pain. And yet, because of the enabling power of Christ, I didn't feel even worried about my 6-year-old boy, who himself had been crushed that night. All I could think about and start to focus on is this 17-year-old boy, who really was the only one that we were in danger of losing that night. And so after I was assured that he was okay and had survived the crash without actually any injury whatsoever, and he had walked away from it, I asked the man that was telling me about this before he was shoved away by the nurses and physicians if he would put that boy's name on the temple prayer roll. And I was told that he would. And then, sure enough, he was pushed out of the way, and they started to try and determine if I had any internal injuries that required immediate surgery. And as I then looked up at the ceiling with all of this activity around me, I could see in my mind's eye the faith and prayers of thousands of people for that young man. I will never forget it. There was such love, such mercy, such patience and long-suffering, that even though heaven knew and was very well aware of the pain that I was going to go through in my life moving forward, the trials and challenges that would come with remarriage and blending families, they could see all the tears that were yet in my path forward. Even through all of that, it was a question of, would I join them in an extension of mercy and love for this young man to bring him home? Or was I going to get upset that he got the fatted calf when I didn't? And the Father's words were in my ear, "You've always been with me. Everything I have is yours. I have your family. They're safe. They're yours. They're not going anywhere. They'll be with you. They'll bless your life. You have my blessings. You have my grace. You have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have faith in him. Everything I have is yours. Just please don't fight me as I try and bring this 17-year-old boy home, because I love him just as much as I love you. Now, you can call that forgiveness, but that's the plan of salvation for each and every one of us, because we all stray. We all wander. And the last thing we need when we finally get humbled and want to come back is somebody putting their hand out and saying, no, you haven't suffered enough. You haven't been in pain enough. When they're on the other side of that person is Heavenly Father saying, no, get out of the way. They are coming home. And so it has been a tender mercy in my life to have been invited to stay out of it and to let Heavenly Father call that young man home. It didn't mean that everything was okay. As I mentioned, it has been a journey. Let alone that there's been multiple people. I mean, just the journey of my 14-year-old boy, getting him through a very difficult period of grieving, the loss of his mother, not having had that let it go kind of experience that I had, not having the foundation of faith that I had, but being kind of prepared as a 16-year-old myself when I experienced my first tragedy, even though it was nothing like what he was going through, I knew that it was going to be a burden, and I knew it was going to take time. With faith in Christ and pressing forward and never giving up, repenting every single day, having a fresh view, a fresh perspective of myself and my family, my circumstances, and a fresh view of the potential, of the art of the possible for a remarriage of our family, the light started to come back on in his life. Miracles occurred in his life. And he has a tremendous and profound faith in Christ. So much so that it wasn't about getting on a mission for him. It was about getting to the temple so that he could promise Heavenly Father that he would serve him throughout his life, with a mission being just 2 years of that service. And as I'm sure Mikkel will attest in our family evenings, home evenings, I mean, it's just wonderful to hear his perspective on the gospel and his witness that he could have received in no other way than to tread a very difficult path. But I think he knows it is worth it. He's doing fantastic today. The young man was mercifully sentenced as a juvenile, which meant he'd be held until he's 21 and then released with his record expunged. And I served mercifully because I wanted what was best for him. I mean, especially based on what I had felt the night of the crash and the tremendous mercy. And the Heavenly Father wanted what was best for him. Had he been tried as an adult, because he was just too much shy of his 18th birthday, he could have been facing 35 years in prison with no chance of any type of rehabilitation or assistance with what he was struggling with. And it was my absolute privilege in 2012 to attend his wedding. And when I saw he and his bride cut the cake and she threw the bouquet and they went off to start their lives together, the happiness and joy in his face was a witness to me of the truthfulness of this glorious gospel, this good news that Jesus Christ has overcame so that we can have a fresh start. That we can, just as I encouraged him to do when I met with him before he got married, when he was still in the detention facility, I told him, pick a date and then let it go yourself. Become a new person. Reinvent yourself. Experience repentance and faith. And he's on a journey back. He's on a journey to come to Christ, to building out his family and trying to have children. And they've got a brand new place and he's got a wonderful job. And it's just, I love it. I love this story because this to me is the story of what's possible for each and every one of us. That regardless of what we've had in the past, we can let it go and reinvent ourselves and experience a rebirth. It's so important to have the Holy Ghost with us because the Holy Ghost will help us see the truth. As the blinders come off and we have that repentance, that fresh perspective, the Holy Ghost can teach us who we really are, how God sees us. He can introduce us to our potential. And what it says here is that the Spirit speaketh the truth and lieth not. Wherefore, it speaketh of things as they really are and of things as they really will be. And I think that's the critical part for anyone that faces an uncertain future or is in the midst of grief or pain or suffering. When life suddenly throws you a curveball and all of your plans, your dreams, your hopes, and your expectations feel like they're dashed. When you feel like heaven and earth have suddenly combined against you. Or when you feel so lonely and yet you're surrounded by people who you love and know. It's that horrible, wonderful, glorious road of a widow or widower. But just to know that there is a light at the end of that road and that there are people who know exactly what you're going through. Especially a Savior, Jesus Christ, who knows perfectly what you're going through and what you need to get through it. With the Holy Ghost, you can start to see how to move forward from it. We talked earlier about a lot of the struggles and trials, and so for those of you who are in that session, you know that it's been a journey to get to this point. But this is our family just a year or so ago. And I love this picture because it's... Actually, they before they really started taking the photos, which my kids, they hate, you know, sitting down for photos, the photographer told a joke, and we all just kind of started to laugh. And so this was one of the first pictures they took before they went on to the, you know, give us our money's worth, so to speak. And that's, I guess, one of the reasons I love it is because it kind of captures the happiness and joy that we've been able to individually receive. It hasn't been easy for all of us, but it has been worth it. And perhaps that's the bottom line of all of the things we're asked to do and go through. They're not easy. Coming to know a man of sorrow and who is acquainted with grief, as we're asked to come to know Jesus Christ, is not easy. But it is absolutely worth it. So in closing, I would just say there's a recipe for what to do now. If your spouse passed away yesterday, or 20 years ago, the recipe's the same to how to move forward from it. And this is an expression of the gospel of Christ as found in 2 Nephi, by Nephi, before he passes away. It's a wonderful gift of kind of his parting words to us after all he was asked to go through. Follow the Son with full purpose of heart, repenting of our sins, that fresh perspective, recognizing that those sins don't really represent who we really are. They're not an expression of who we really are as sons and daughters of God. Take upon us the name of Christ. By baptism, receive the Holy Ghost so we can see things as they really are. Press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end. Pressing forward and enduring. And then finally, you shall have eternal life. Can I close by just asking, what does that mean? Have you ever stopped to consider a day in the life of Heavenly Father? And yet we all want to be like Heavenly Father or a Heavenly Mother. We want to live with them. We envision that being just a tremendous amount of joy and happiness and peace. And yet what is it like to have a day in the life of a Heavenly Father or Heavenly Mother? Think of the suffering we have when we see someone we love that's grieving, or that needs a desperate answer to a prayer or a plea, and then multiply that by 7 billion every day. That is a tremendous weight and too much to immediately go to. But thankfully, if that's really what we want, is to be stewards of that many children, to love them and to have such hope for them, especially when their days are tough and their prayers are so desperate and so pleading, we kind of need to know how to answer those prayers. And the best way is with authenticity, meaning the best way is to have trod a little of those painful paths and shed a little of those difficult tears ourselves. It's a hard road, but it is absolutely worth it. And it's no wonder that Nephi and others use those words like pressing forward or enduring, because it's difficult, it's hard, but it is so worth it. I just testify that Jesus Christ lives. He lives. And that makes all the difference in everything we do, in every prayer we offer, in every trial that we're asked to go through. He lives. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.